Now, a week or so ago, I took a message on prayer, and for a few weeks now, I would like to do that. I'm taking various passages in Scripture and seeing how we can help in our personal prayer life. My text this morning is in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if I may just point out there, the essential word is therefore. It's only in the light of something that has taken place that we can continue to apply the remainder of that lovely verse to ourselves. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, last time we were looking, 2 weeks ago, I talked a little while on the necessity of prayer, and we looked at the passage in Luke, if you remember, ask, seek, and knock, and perseverance and persistence and importunity in prayer. And I'm just going to link that from one quotation I had that time and then go on to another aspect. That really was discussing or looking at the need for prayer. And we need to come to God to ask Him for things. Now, one place I read this sentence, our prayer life manifests the depth of our Christian life. Now then, if we say this morning that we are Christian, that we know what it means to have the experience of our sins being forgiven, and that we can remember a time in our life, maybe not one event particularly, but a time when God dealt with us and dealt with us and our sin, and we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the penalty for our sin was paid, then there is a relationship, in a way, that is a door or a first step. Like a baby being born. We are newborn spiritually, and if you have a natural baby born, we all love that baby. It's so lovely to see the baby. And all the parents and the grandparents, they dote for the baby, naturally so. And similarly, when he comes with his first little word, it's exciting. But it wouldn't be exciting if it was just saying dad, dad, dad when he was 15. Would it? But it's exciting when he's just very, very young. And the first little step, and we're like this watching in case the little child falls. But it wouldn't be exciting at the age of 20 if we were like this watching in case he falls. We would have expected something of that life to manifest itself, that he can speak and walk and do many things. Now that's the same spiritually. That when we are born, when we are born spiritually, there is the regeneration and the exercising eventually of repentance and of faith, and we are converted and we come to God as a result of the regeneration. When that has taken place, all heaven rejoices because a child is born. A spiritual child has been born, and we are new. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. That's exciting. But heaven will be very disappointed, and God too, and the Spirit will be grieved. If we remain just as little babies, we begin to think, was that really a birth? Because it should manifest itself in life and in living. And one of the greatest is communication. Talking, eventually when we begin to talk with our parents in words, then sentences, then in long stories, what happened to me in school and so on. And then with problems or with joys, and we talk and we communicate. Now, if there was no communication, we have voices, let's take it, everything is natural. We have voices, but there is no communication whatsoever between us and our parents and the family. You might say, what a strange thing. Is this really your child? Well, yes. But he never or she never speaks to you. I know. Isn't it strange? He never speaks to me. Really has very little to do with me. Our prayer life manifests the depth of our Christian life. If your prayer life and my prayer life is skimpy, all I can say about you as a Christian is that you're a skimpy Christian if you want at all. But if we got, I'm not talking about the prayer meeting. No, I'm not, although that's important. I'm talking about the essential one. Not praying with friends and in a way having a nice little time together. Not that even. Because that can be just a holy exercise. But your communication with God, what's it like? I'm searching my heart now. Are you searching yours? I hope you are. All right? Search your heart now, every one of you. What is it like? Do you have to say amen to the first stanza of a very sad hymn and then it becomes better? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view? You know, where's that? Where's it gone? Have we stopped talking to him? Oh, he knows all about us, and we say, the Lord understands. But you know, parents say, yes, I know the needs of my child. But I love to hear him ask. I love to see him pray. It's communication. It is the highest exercise that a Christian is capable of in this earth, is communion with God, and that is prayer. Now, last week, or the week before, I read to you a quotation by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and I'm reading it again because it is so very wonderful. I should probably read it, God willing, a few times. Prayer demands no special place. Prayer demands no special eloquence. If you say, well, I have no words, well, words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures here with a sad tale of our complaints, don't they? He said, she said, I said, and so on. Prayer demands no special eloquence. Prayer demands no special scholarship. Prayer never struts. See how much I know. You can do that. That can happen in a prayer meeting or when you're praying with friends. Oh, look how spiritual I am. It can happen. A thin line between the worship of God and the worship of self. Prayer never struts. Prayer seeks no applause. He doesn't expect a round of applause after he's prayed. Prayer is often most rightly, most mighty when it is most quiet. Prayer defies definition. Prayer eludes explanation. Prayer is birthed in time, listen to this, but grasps eternity. What a thing. Prayer is birthed in time, but grasps eternity. Prayer strengthens the weak and weakens the strong. Remember, he makes perfect his strength in weakness. Prayer touches the power of the world to come. And then a quotation from scripture, the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It avails because it prevails. That's what we looked at last week, to prevail. Our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the prayer, by the power of our prayer life. Oh, what a test. So it's as if now God was saying, I've got a test for you all here now. All you have to do is just go on listening to the message, and I will visit each one of you and take your spiritual temperature. And I will see if there's any root of bitterness there. I will see if there's anything hindering prayer there. So I will see. And I will be able to measure your spiritual life, if indeed there is any spiritual life there at all. Prayer measures the extent of our spiritual Christian life. Now then, when we pray, the disciples asked him, they said, we are a little concerned. So one day, Lord, teach us to pray. Like others have taught their followers to pray. Teach us to pray. And he does so, and he gives the example of the Lord's Prayer, which we are not looking at the moment. But we are looking at other examples in Scripture. But he taught them by giving the Lord's Prayer. Now then, the first thing I'd say here in this background is that we have to be aware of the majesty of God. Now, it's reflected in many ways. In cathedrals, it was a way of manifesting the majesty of God. A church, but the best we can. We don't come any old how to church. We come the best we can afford to church. Why? We used to say about our best clothes, our Sunday clothes. Do you remember those days? Our Sunday clothes. Why? Did it make you into Christian? No. The best for God. And when we pray and when we sing, we do so with all our hearts and with all diligence, because it is to God. And we're only here a very, very short time. Really a very short time. And then our life is over and we stand before him, this great God. In verse 12, in the background here, we have these words. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice what he's saying there. You can't get away with a thing. There can't be any cheating in this area at all. It's no use boasting that you're a prayer person. God knows. God knows exactly. You may have many words even on your own with God, but you're not actually praying. You're only talking to yourself. That's why we need to be taught how to pray. So he sorts us out. He's a discerner and is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now we can't escape him either. It goes on to say, this is a reminder of our attitude to the things of God, to every part of the things of God. Neither is there any creature, any person, that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, neither is there anyone who can hide behind somebody else's spirituality, or behind their parents' godliness, or behind some theory that they've worked out in Scripture, and they think they're the only person who found it, and boasting about some teaching or another. No, you can't hide. You are what you are before him. And you can't hide behind the church that you're a member of. You cannot hide behind your contributions. You cannot hide behind anything. This is the God with whom we have to do. Neither are there any corners in the day of judgment where we can hide and escape his piercing eye. He is the God with whom we have to do. Now, when we come to him then, you might say, well, isn't that rather an Old Testament, rather a frightening view of God? No, I don't think so at all. We have the balance in the whole of the Bible. And the balance is this, that we must never, ever forget the majesty of God. Never. God is a spirit. And those of us who are getting nearer the grave, or obviously nearer the grave, it becomes more apparent to us that the day is fast approaching when we shall stand before him and can hide behind nothing, or boast of nothing of our own. There's no cheating with him. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so that we say, well, when I have anything, worship or my quiet time with God, I must remember always, I cannot be, a word that was used in one book that we had in college, we cannot be pally with the Almighty. We cannot say, hey, you. We approach him as God. That's one, but that's balanced. It's balanced that because we are in Christ, we are able to call him Father. But we are not a child that has not been brought up very well and is cheeky and is bold with his father and treats him as if he were inferior to himself and makes fun of his father and the familiarity is obnoxious. No, not like that. I'll not call him my old man, but my father. With great respect, honor your father and mother down here. Well, up there, honor him. So there is a balance then of the reverence towards him and yet the warmth of calling him father. But even that is heavily, heavily influenced by reverence. But it's warm, but reverential. Now, the approach to God. We come to a throne of grace. Now, this means, when we say a throne of grace, it's a lovely phrase, but it's a pretty meaningless phrase unless we really explain what it means. It's giving us words that we understand. We understand kings and queens and presidents and what have you. And they're always given the best chair or a throne. So we know here a throne means a place where the king or the queen is seated, the center, larger, bigger chair. So our attention is brought now to another throne. Whether it is an actual throne or not is totally indifferent. It will be much more wonderful than anything we can imagine. And so the nearest little word that can be brought in ordinary human speech is throne. High, mighty, lifted up, the throne. But for the believer, it is a throne of grace. Now, it is not a throne of grace for everybody. No. It's a throne of wrath for many. But it can become, whilst this is a season of grace and a day of repentance, a throne of grace. Because what the throne of grace really means, that I'm approaching, not particularly a throne, I am approaching God himself. The character of God, the person of God, the beauty of God, the perfection of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God. I'm approaching the divine being. Who dwells in perfection in the Father, in perfection in the Son, and in perfection in the Holy Spirit. Yet is one. Yet there are three modes. That's a correct word, but we prefer the word three forms. But not one third in each. But perfect in each one. Yet one Godhead unites it. So we're approaching that God. If we were invited to something important here on earth, we'd say, well, I think I'll get a new suit. I think I'll... By what kind of tie? I better not too loud, not too quiet. I better get a nice dress, whatever it is. What do I do when I address the president or the queen or the king or whoever it is? What do I do? How do I stand? When do I? I must learn. I must learn how to approach. And we have to. Lots don't bother. It's reflected in every part of our Christian lives today. We don't bother. It's only God. It's only great grandpa, great granddaddy. It's only God. And we approach like that. And we allow our children to do the same. We sin. We do. We sin. He demands respect. Now then, we are approaching God himself. But it says here a very strange word, that we may approach him boldly. Now, here I am now coming. I'm approaching God, and I'm told I can do so in this verse. And I approach him boldly. Does this mean now I just strut up and say, hey, I'm here. Oh, leave them alone. I'm here. Shall I do it like that? Do I approach him like that? Does boldly mean that? No. It means a kind of a confidence. There's one lovely Welsh hymn that has with, if I translate it to you, Hyder Gostyngedig, a humble boldness. A boldness that is dressed in humility. We're not afraid of coming. He's my Father. But we do come because he's God. You know, we do come. So we remember this always in our total attitude. Now, how can I come like this? With that little word, therefore. You don't tell a person, well, to pray about it. No. Therefore, A great deal will have happened to you and to me before we can ever call God Father. I am not dismissive of the prayers of the unbeliever or the unrighteous or those who only pray when it's convenient. I don't know what God does to those. Maybe in his kindness, mercy, he answers them. I'm no judge on that, but I'm sure in his mercy he helps people in many situations. That would be true. And people say that. I was helped immensely. And you'd think they'd start taking notice of God, but they don't. But God was good to them. But the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is a great difference in a child of God approaching. And much more attention is given to his prayer. It will avail. And it will avail much. Now look at verse 14. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Now that in the Old Testament, it would be a picture like this. There would be a high priest, and he'd represent the people, and then he would go to the holy place and the holiest of holies and so on, and he would represent the people and speak for them, and they would cling to every word he'd said. And here is saying, that high priest dies. And then you have another. But this one is an eternal one. This is an eternal high priest. And our faith is in him. So what shall I do? I'll hold fast to him. I'll hold tightly to him. Ever so tightly to him. That in whatever place I live or church I attend, that I'm known for my attendance. Not that somebody might welcome you and say, are you new? And you say, why? A member of this church for 30 years. And yet, where are you? When were you last in the prayer meeting? Seeing then, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, who is he then? He has two natures. He has a divine nature. He's totally God. I'm not saying that Father isn't, he's God also. The fullness of God is in him. He's also perfect humanity. Like us, but without sin. Absolutely pure. Now, this is our Savior, and he's the one that's able to help us. So hold on to him. Don't hold on to anything else. Don't hold on to your good works. It won't be good enough. Don't hold on to the reputation of your family. It won't see you through. Don't hold on to anything else, but hold on to him. He is our mediator. So we approach in the light of something that has happened. Now, how does this change things? It changes things in this way. I am able to draw near because Jesus is something very special to me. Now, it's right through this epistle and the Bible, of course. But I'll borrow a verse from chapter 1, verse 3. Excuse me. Speaking of Jesus. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he is. You know, he is the radiance of his glory. Here is the Son of God now. And what has he done for me? He's purged me. What do I mean by that? He's made me clean. Totally clean. So that on Calvary when he died there, his sins past, present and future is not only, it is. The nails, they are there surely. And the crown of thorns are there. There is a physical death there. But there is a terrible punishment there. The Father punishing the Son for our sin. He takes his sin upon himself. He is without sin. He doesn't become a sinner. But he represents us. And he pays now the punishment. And think, which is the same as hell. Why hast thou forsaken thee, me, my God? Well, God, you can't split up the Trinity. But in some mysterious kind of way, God, in fellowship and loveliness and kindness, turns his back on his Son. He loved his Son, turns his back on him. He was doing this because of us. But he left on his Son one thing, his wrath, his anger, his hatred of sin. And hatred with God is the reaction of holiness to sin. And that's what hell is God in hell. No, not in his loveliness and his beauty and his glory, no. But God is in hell, in his wrath. So in that period on Calvary, the penalty for sin is paid in full. Past, present, future, the principle, and the power. So in Christ, we are totally forgiven. But as that, we call his passive obedience. His active obedience, which he did not need to do or prove anything because he was perfect, but he was in our bodies, and so he obeyed the law for us, something we could never do. And he obeys the law of God, to love God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself, and he does it perfectly, and it gives you his merits. Just think that his words become my words, his miracles, his kindness, his love, his gentleness, his beauty becomes mine. What a lovely robe. Look at its colors. Look at its design. Look at its beauty. Look at its grace and look at its humility. And we are dressed in the robe of righteousness of Christ. How can this be mine? The awakened soul, when God regenerates us, is enabled to approach Jesus Christ. And as two gifts that have been planted at that time when they were regenerated, quickened, made alive spiritually, though they felt nothing, the ability to repent and exercise the gift of faith. We don't produce faith. We produce believism, which never saves. Faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now then, when that has taken place, we are able to say, he is my propitiation. That is, he has paid the penalty for my sin, and it has cost him. And it cost him dearly. It's cost the Father, it's cost the Godhead in that way. But particularly we say, Jesus Christ, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now then, this is what has happened. That's a great fact that has happened in history. Then in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter 10, and every priest standeth daily, ministering the offering, oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. You notice? They would take a lamb, as perfect a lamb as possible, and it would pretend as if it were perfect, representing the perfect life of Christ, and its blood would be like the blood of Christ, and would take it into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Ten Commandments inside, and the golden lid represented the perfect life of Christ, and the blood sprinkled all around represented the penalty for sin. But it was a shadow of things to come. It didn't do anything. It pointed. In the Old Testament, they are saved in the same way, by faith. Not even by hiding behind symbols. But the symbols helped them to understand what the gospel would be. Can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he satisfies the justice of God. So everyone then, who is what we describe in Christ, for everyone who's in Christ, he's clean. Our position always remains the same. Now, I'm not preaching antinomianism. If we go on living for another 10, 15, 20 years, that what I'm talking about now is imputed righteousness. There's your position. But we go on living. But this is bound to affect our living. And grace from above. And if there's no change, like not talking to him, like not walking with him, like not worshipping with him, and always giving him only the spare and not the best. He left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. There's your question. Are you in the therefore? Are you in the therefore? Yes. God, give me grace to repent of my sin. He'd awakened my soul. God, give me grace to believe. And in the merits of Christ, I was washed and I was dressed in the life of Christ. Yes, I'm inside the therefore. I'm in Christ. Therefore, that being true, I'm an heir of God. And a joint heir with Christ. and heaven is mine. Think of it. Let your mind rest upon it. This deserves our best in every manifestation of our appearance, of our speech, of our life, of our doing. In everything, it deserves our very best. In every possible way. And certainly in the reality of our hearts. We've come to the throne because we're in the therefore. Appeal to God now. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. A sinner awakened by God's grace desires God now. And because it's in the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it takes us essential first step. They said in heaven about Paul, behold, he's talking. Behold, he prayeth. He said many words to Jehovah generally before, but behold, he prayeth. He's speaking to me. This one who was so much against me, and grace has laid hold upon him, he's speaking to me. Are we? Or only a kind of cry for help when it's convenient? But when our hearts are hard, and when we know we're backslidden, can we find somewhere in our hearts just to say, oh Lord, bring me out of this? Can we find anywhere? Or if a besetting sin is taking us over, can we find somewhere in our hearts where we say, Lord, help me to walk with thee? Is there a corner where we will cry to him? Is there anything there that shows a sign of life? The first prayer is, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It may not be put like that. It is when you come to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And from then on, you know, we live on his mercy. We live in it. We bask in it. We bathe in it. If I may quote another Welsh hymn, Arfa the Yant Rivan Byw. This is a Christian who's already been forgiven. He says, I live upon his pardon. I live upon his pardoning grace. I'm essentially in his forgiving arms. That close to him. And so we live in his mercy. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lovely picture of Queen Esther. And the Jews were in great trouble because somebody had stirred up. Usually get one man doing a thing. One person can ruin a church. One person can ruin a family. One person can ruin a nation. And there was a man who brought destruction to the Jews that they might all be destroyed. And however, he speaks to Esther and said, you were born for such a time as this. She was a slave, but she was a queen nevertheless. And the Jewess. And she could never go to the king unless she was invited. And she is very bold. She makes a feast. And she makes it a few times. Then he knows that she wants to ask him something. She wants to ask that mercy might be shown to the Jews. That's really what's the burden of a prayer request. So she stands here. And she doesn't say anything. If he doesn't do anything, she will be executed. But he has a scepter in his hand. And he points the scepter towards her. Which meant, make your request. Do you see what I'm saying? The scepter is always towards us. Do you see it? His scepter is always towards us. Make your burdens known. Make your feelings known. Come now. Come close to my throne. My scepter is pointing towards you. You have permission to pray. Then lastly, the access to God. To make an appointment, how do I make an appointment with God? She made an appointment, Esther. But we can do it at any time. We can do it anywhere, anytime. We must always be very aware of our need of him. Do you live like that? Or do you live very aware of your own strength? Are you very clever here this morning? God has blessed you with a high intelligence quotient. Are you very wealthy here this morning? God has blessed you with enough wealth so that when you retire, you will be very comfortable and can go to nice places. Whatever you are this morning, are you leaning upon what you have? Or are you leaning upon Him and basking in His mercy and knowing that His scepter is always towards me? There's a line here from a hymn we sang last week, I think, a week before. Too vile to venture near thy throne. Lord, this is how I feel. I feel too vile to enter near thy throne. That's how I feel, quite correct. We are sinners, we're forgiven sinners, but we feel too vile to venture near thy throne. Too poor to turn away. Is that great? Well, turn away then. I can't afford to, Lord. Why can't you afford to? I can't live without you. Thou hast the words of everlasting life. I can't live without you. Thou art essential to me. I cannot have any break in the relationship. I cannot turn away. I'm too poor to turn away. I cannot take one half step unless you lead the way. To feel our need like that. This is the line of the verse now for this part. And find grace to help in time of need. We always pray. But there are some times, you can call them all sorts of things, it doesn't really matter. There are times when your heart and my heart are deeply troubled. We've all known that, haven't we? I've been troubled many times, so have you. There are times when I've been very anxious. As Christians, we throw our anxiety upon Him, but we go through the experience. We can't say, I've never been anxious. There are times when we have been fearful. There are times when our hearts have been broken. Am I right? There have been times when we feel so forsaken and so rejected. There are times like that. There are happy times besides, but I'm naming these because they are very meaningful to them. And in that time particularly, when I'm coming to the throne of grace, I will obtain mercy because the scepter is always pointing towards me. I know I can go at any time, but this is what I want this time, Lord. This is what I need. It's desperate, Lord. I need grace to help in time of need. I need a very quick answer, Lord. I need help now. Oh, Lord, help me. It's the same thing you're doing. But you could approach Him like that because you know where to go. And you're often there. Do you pray? Was there a time when your Bible was marked and well worn? Where is it now? Upstairs somewhere. Was there a time when you were often at the throne? Well, of course I pray. How dare the preacher suggest I'm not a prayer meeting person? Well, I'm not there every time. Where are you? Are you on speaking terms? Are you on walking terms with Him? And fellowship with Him? Are you in the therefore? Therefore, that lovely, lovely verse. Let us therefore come boldly in the light that we're Christian. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Now listen to this. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Why? All heaven is yours. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we're able to come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us now. And pray, O Lord, that we might live to Thy glory for Thy name's sake. Amen.